Well, my friends, we are rapidly approaching the end of Ezekiel. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I'm sure some of you are excited to move on. So, last week, Pastor Jennifer talked about the physical space of this visionary new temple that Ezekiel is being shown in a new and grand vision, and how now that God's people have been exiled and destroyed and disciplined, God is now ready to restore his relationship with them, hence the new temple in this vision. God's discipline, as Pastor Jennifer said, is always first and foremost about restoration and relationship. God has begun the process of restoring his people to himself, first with the space itself, where the people can draw near unto him, and now, as we will see, God's glory will return, so that God will once again be dwelling in the midst of his people. So let's open the book of Ezekiel then, before we get too carried away. We're going to be starting this week at the beginning of chapter 43, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 868. Now today we're going to attempt to cover four chapters of Scripture this morning, but I promise we're not going to read everything. I got curious on Thursday afternoon. It takes me 14 minutes to read all of that aloud, so we're not going to be doing that. We're going to be jumping around a little bit around these four chapters, so I'd highly encourage you to keep your Bibles open here because we're just going to be dropping in every few minutes or so. So, hear these words then from Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 1. Then he, Ezekiel's angelic, if not divine, tour guide, led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. I'm jumping ahead there. The vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of my people Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by the setting of their threshold by my threshold and the doorpost beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations and that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. But as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws. And write it down in their sight, that they may observe all of its laws and all of its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain and all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, as is the case with a lot of prophetic literature in the Bible, there is a lot of symbolism at work here, meant to make God's people think about other things in the Bible and remind them of God's character. There are also lots of callbacks in this vision to Ezekiel's former vision. And the beginning of the book, if you remember back whenever we started this, God's glory departed from the old temple away to the east. And now God's glory is returning to the temple from whence it came. And I also think a fun tidbit here is a hearkening back to the book of Exodus. Ezekiel tells us that the whole earth is shining with God's glory as it re-enters the temple. Now, back in Exodus, when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, Moses stood in God's presence, and his face shone because of it. God's glory is so immense in this vision of Ezekiel's that not just his face or the area around him, the entire land is shining from it. This vision is also a vision of creation. The creation story in Genesis tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was. As God's glory comes into this visionary temple, his sound is like the sound of many rushing waters, and there is light. Now, in this chunk here that we just read from chapter 43, we get what I think is at the heart of this vision. God says to Ezekiel that the house of Israel shall no more defile his holy name, neither they nor their kings. God says, "Let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings, these monuments away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." And he tells Ezekiel to describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed. And if they are ashamed, they need only to look to the temple and its design, so that they may observe all of its laws and statutes and carry them out. What comes in these following chapters that we're going to be going through is an outflowing of this central idea. God seeks to restore his relationship with his people, but it will be on his terms alone, not theirs. That is what we have already seen in some of the new rules and regulations set forth by God in the chapters preceding this. God is laying down the law once again that his people must follow in order to be in right relation with him. Just as he did in Exodus when he gave the people the Ten Commandments. Just as he did throughout their wandering in the wilderness as they built the tabernacle. And just like when God gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, it's essentially the same. The Ten Commandments starts off with, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." If you're the extra reading and research kind of person, I would highly recommend later this week taking a look at the end of the book of Exodus from chapters like 34 to 40 or so. Because that's where Moses gets the new tablets for the Ten Commandments. His face shines in the glory of God. And then also God lays out measurements for the soon-to-be-built tabernacle. He talks about the garments that the priests are supposed to wear. The tabernacle is put up for the first time. The holy furniture is consecrated, and the glory of the Lord fills the space. There is so much parallel in between that and our chapters today that we do not have time to get into, but just a little fun thing for extra reading if you're into that. But back to the passages at hand today. The commentator, Ian Duguid, who's one of the main commentators that I consulted that Mike has also been using a lot for this series, nicely says this. He says, "God's glory departing from the temple was a prerequisite for its destruction and the destruction of God's people. Similarly, now God's glory is returning, and that is a prerequisite for the restoration of the temple and for God's people." The Lord is going to restore and dwell in the midst of his people again. But this time he will do so forever. And in order to do that, he needs to set out some new rules and regulations to ensure that the things that brought about the destruction in the past and the exile of the people do not happen again. You see, God here is essentially acting as a parent or a teacher might. I think amongst all of us, we have all either been parents, teachers, children, or students. So I think this should be apt for everyone. So think of a parent or a teacher having rules to keep those that are under their care safe and flourishing. Now, what happens when rules are broken? There is inevitably some form of discipline, but then at some point there is also some form of restoration once the discipline has met its fulfillment. But sometimes, oftentimes even, that restoration comes at a cost. So think of a child or a student using, say, their laptop or tablet in an inappropriate way at home or at school. What happens? They normally just get banned from using it, and then after a time, they're allowed to start using that again, but maybe only half an hour of screen time per day, and you have to be in the living room, or we're going to put extra filters on this, or whatever that may be. That's what God is doing here. The relationship between God and his people can and will be restored. But there's going to be some new rules to make sure that what led to the breaking of the relationship doesn't happen again. God says, "The house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings." You see, many of the kings of Israel and Judah abandoned worship of God and only God. Some of them still worshiped God, just maybe with some other things on the side. Some of them completely abandoned the worship of the one true God. Several of them even profaned the sanctuary of the temple by putting up idols and monuments to themselves. That's what the whole dead bodies of the kings thing is about. They were putting up little extra monuments to themselves within the temple grounds. They prostituted themselves before God by worshiping other gods right in the courts of the temple, breaking at the very least the first two of the Ten Commandments. And this is why God is setting up new rules for how the business of the temple is to be conducted. And this includes even the design of the temple itself, and will broaden out to how the land even itself is set up. But it starts with the altar in the temple. So let's continue reading a little bit in Ezekiel chapter 43. And we're going to be starting at verse 13 this time. God continues, "These are the measurements of the altar by cubits." Ooh, measurements, hooray. "The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit broad, with a rim of one span around its edge. This shall be the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits, with a breadth of one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits, with a breadth of one cubit. And for the altar hearth, four cubits, and for the altar hearth projecting upward, four horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge shall also be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it, half a cubit broad, and one base of cubits all around. The steps of the altar shall face east." Riveting stuff. It's great. It's square. That's so exciting, right? Even in these seemingly mundane measurements and blueprints, God is laying out corrections for how his people are to worship him. The main thing in this chunk is nothing to necessarily do with the measurements, but that the altar faces east, which seems a little bit innocuous, but it's doing a twofold thing here. The altar faces east. You cannot worship the sun. In the ancient cultic like sun worship rituals, you had to face west in order to worship the sun. So the altar is facing east, so that the priests can't do that even if they wanted to. But more importantly, the altar facing east points directly at the most holy place, where the priest can only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. The altar is facing east to remind the priests and anybody who's even looking at it to whom these sacrifices are being made. No one else, just God. And not only that, if you were to go back in Exodus and look at the setup of the tabernacle, and even in Solomon's temple, the altar is like way out by the main gates. It's one of the first things that you run into in the inner court. But not so in this new visionary temple. Now the altar is right next to the holy place, and it is on the same level of it, elevating, literally, the sacrificial system as the main way that people can worship God and draw near to him. And then to finish out chapter 43, God gives Ezekiel rules for how this altar is to be purified and consecrated. Again, there's symbolism here that harkens back to the tabernacle's purification. But the point here is that God's people need to be purified, and the land needs to be purified to the point where even the furniture has to be purified from sin in order for it to be used for the worship of the Most High God. Chapter 44 then continues this idea of God setting himself up as the one true ruler of his people, the only God who is setting up regulations that need to be followed so that people can be in right relation with him again. Here the Lord once again calls out the people of Israel for defiling the temple, and this time how they even abandoned their duties for keeping charge of the temple. And instead, they hired foreigners who were not even part of the people of Israel, wanted nothing to do with God's people, to work in the temple. God also lays out how even some of the tribe of Levi, those who were called to be priests in the temple, went after idols. and did not keep God's covenant. And because of the sins of these priests, they're no longer allowed to offer sacrifices on the altar. Instead, these priests are relegated to a lower status within the temple, keeping guard over it and only being allowed to prepare some of the sacrifices and to minister to the people. Now, most of the priests here are demoted for their sins, but God singles out one clan of priests, the sons of Zadok, who were faithful to God even when the people and the kings were not. Fun figurative little Hebrew thing here. The name Zadok means righteousness. These people lived up to their name and were righteous and faithful before the Lord. Now we're going to pick up reading again just a little bit, chapter 44, verse 15. Because of the faithfulness of the clan of Zadok, God says, "The Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray to me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge." So in his setting out of these new rules and regulations for God to dwell in the midst of his people, there are consequences, both good and bad, for past actions. "No more," God says, "can any foreigners who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh allowed into the temple." That is, these people who are not part of God's people, who want nothing to do with God. It's always important to note when looking at temple worship that God has always allowed for people who are not a part of the people of Israel to come to him and join God's people. But that's not what we're talking about here. Those aren't the people who are getting kicked out of the temple. The people who are getting kicked out are the people who want nothing to do with God. Foreigners are still allowed to come to God if they so desire and to follow his laws and strictures, but God wants to get people who are unfaithful to him away from him. That is why the non-faithful Levites have been demoted from being able to offer sacrifices to watching the gates and keeping guard over the doors. But the faithful clan of Zadok, they've been promoted to being the only ones who are allowed to minister before the Lord. But even within their promotion, they can't just do whatever they want. They do not have carte blanche to just offer any sacrifices that they want to. The rest of chapter 44 lays out even more strict rules and regulations for these faithful priests, including who they can and cannot marry, what they're supposed to wear, how they're supposed to look, what their duties are, and what things are and are not allowed to be accepted as sacrifices. Everything in this temple, all of these new laws and rules are being set up to remind God's people of their sins and hopefully to draw them closer to God as he dwells in their midst. And the same way that in Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai was meant to, you know, show people how much they had fallen away from God and to draw themselves near to him over and over again. Just as Moses gave the law to the people of Israel in the wilderness, so Ezekiel is told to tell the people all about this temple, that they too may be convicted and turn to God to be restored. So everything in here is set up to point to God and God alone, down to the direction of the altar. But then in chapter 45, we see this centrality of God as the ruler over everything extends even beyond just the temple structure. So let's read a little bit at the beginning of chapter 45 here, starting at verse 1. God continues, "When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district," more measurements here, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. "It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. And of this, a square plot, 500 by 500 cubits, shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measured district, you shall measure off a section, 25 cubits long and 10,000 broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city alongside the holy district and the property of the city on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions, extending from the western boundary to the eastern boundary of the land. It shall be his property in Israel. And my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of the Israel have the land according to their tribes. Again, a lot of fun geographical site surveying here. But the important thing is that not only is the new visionary sacrificial altar central in this new temple, but the temple itself is central in how the land is going to be redistributed. This holy district is going to be stretching all the way from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the eastern boundary of God's people's land, which is the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. This new arrangement of the land is a big part about how God is going to be central to everything in this land for his people, but Pastor Mike's going to get to that in a couple weeks, so we will just move on for now. So we've looked at many things in these chapters and how God is setting this up to make sure that past abuses cannot continue. And we see again how this prince has specified land next to this holy district and the new city. We've seen earlier in Ezekiel how God has taken to task the leaders of his people, the elders and the shepherds, for going astray. But here we also see how God is lamenting for how the kings abused their power as well. And now we're getting into something that's, I think, kind of clever here. Ezekiel mentions this figure of the prince a couple of times, and we're getting a more direct address to him in chapter 45, which will be followed by how he's supposed to conduct himself and in worship at the temple. But I want to point out here that God is addressing the kings of his people. But since God is the only king, the king of kings, if you will, in this new vision for his people, the political rulers of his people are no longer even called kings. They are merely princes. God is putting everything in its right place, and this includes political leaders, to the point where they don't even get to use the title king, because they are under God's rule and authority. And as with the priests and the temple sacrificial system, God has words of rebuke. He has guidelines for the right living for these princes. God calls them out for cheating people under their care, not using just systems of weights and measurements to determine taxes or offerings, stealing land from people to gain more real estate for themselves and their families. God says in verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord." And then a little bit later in chapter 46, God continues, "Thus says the Lord God, if a prince makes a gift to any of his sons as his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It's their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his only until the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely as it is his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from their property." This is why the prince is being given a specific portion of land. It's so that God is making sure the political leaders cannot steal land from their people. And even if they try to do so, God is reinstating the year of Jubilee, a year of restoration and that was commanded in the Mosaic Law, where the land is returned to its original state and its original owners. This was originally intended to make sure that there was equality among all of God's people and to make sure that the rich cannot dominate the poor. Now, it's worth noting that as far as we know, the people of Israel never did that, ever. At all in the entire Old Testament. In fact, the length of the exile of the people of Judah, 70 years, as prophesied in Jeremiah, is the approximate number of years of Jubilee God's people failed to observe. God is once again reinstating and highlighting how things are to operate in this restored kingdom for his people. Now, the prince has rules and regulations for how he's supposed to interact both with God and for God's people. God lays out duties that the prince has as far as worship, how sacrifices are concerned. God still desires, as a part of his relationship with his people, for their leaders to be a part of it. But because of the past abuses, you know, the monuments and all that stuff, the princes going forward are both held in honor because they have a special place in the offering system, but they're still restricted. They can't enter into the inner court. They can't do whatever they want. God is laying out rules for them as they go forward. Finally, as we round out our overview of these chapters, I swear we're almost done going through this, we see that even the kitchens of the temple are set up in an intentional way, that there is a special kitchen for the priests to prepare the sacrifices for the altar so that people are not interacting with these holy sacrifices who aren't allowed to. So what? That's all well and good. We've gone through four chapters of heavy symbolism, hearkening back to things. That's really cool. But why do we care? This whole point of this entire vision in Ezekiel is about God seeking a restored relationship with his people, where he can dwell in their midst as their king. And as we've said, in order for this relationship to be able to happen, God's people need to recognize their sins, purify themselves, and follow God's commands so that they can be in his presence. Just like God's people for whom this vision was originally given, we have also strayed from God's ways. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. Just as God's people were not worthy themselves to enter the temple where God's glory was to dwell without purifying themselves, so we are not worthy of God's presence on our own. This is why we confess our sins every single week during worship. Just as the kings of Israel and Judah profaned the temple sanctuary and used their positions of power to turn God's sanctuary into something that they wanted, have we not also tried to turn God's church into something that we'd rather have? Are we not guilty of letting our aesthetic preferences, our politics, even our theology take over what is God's and God's alone? We are. Each one of us, in some way, shape, or form, at some point or another, have made something into an idol over God, even within the sphere of the church. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And not just that, but we all sin, present tense, and we all fall short, present tense, and continually of God's glory. And yet our God, ever unchanging, requires holiness in his presence, that he may dwell in our midst as our one and only king. Okay, so God demands purity and righteousness, but Paul in Romans again says there is no one righteous, not even one. You might see where we're ultimately going with this. The visionary temple in Ezekiel points God's people to worshiping him and having him dwell in their midst. And within this visionary temple, sacrifices are made. And now in the Levitical system of sacrifices, sacrifice has four purposes. Firstly, to provide a means of restoring the covenant between God and God's people. Secondly, to make a tribute payment to God as king. Third, to provide a meal between God and his people. And fourth, to ensure cleansing and purity. The fulfillment of this temple design and all of these purposes of the sacrifices is for God to dwell with his people, God with us. Emmanuel is the word in Hebrew. So who do we know that points us to a right relationship with God, who has offered a sacrifice on our behalf to purify us, who allows us to be able to strive to follow God's commands? Say it with me, Jesus. Yes, it is always Jesus. Of course it is. But there's more here. God's glory has entered this new visionary temple from the east. God lays out rules for purification and consecration. The author of Hebrews tells us the sun, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself is the physical manifestation of God's glory. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, guess what Jesus does at the start of Holy Week? He comes from the east and enters the temple, and then immediately sets about cleansing it. And then later in the week, Jesus sacrifices himself once for all to fulfill all of these laws and sacrifices that have been laid out in order to purify us, his people. And then after his death and resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father where he reigns until he will come again to judge the living and the dead as our King, our only King, the only one to whom we owe our allegiance and our loyalty. Just as God has reiterated prior laws and regulations and has laid out new ones for his people to follow, Jesus too commands our lives and how we are to live out our calling to holy living. We are called again and again and again to confess our sins, to purify ourselves from our own wickedness, that we can live in harmony with our God. And we see that paralleled in even how the faithful Zadokite priests had special purification laws for them to come into God's presence. As Debbie read a little bit before in the Confession and Assurance, the psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? They who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not lift their soul up to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of their salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now, we may not be under all of the strictures of the Old Testament laws, but we do still need to have clean hands and pure hearts to truly live as God's people and to come into his presence. Now, this works out quite providentially. As you can see behind me here, we are celebrating communion this week. Communion, which is a symbol of our unity with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthian church, tells us that in order to come to this table properly, we need to confess our sins and make right our grievances, both individually and as a corporate gathered body. In order to come into God's presence to worship him, we need to be purified, just as the priests and the people had rites of purification to be able to worship at the temple. Here's the other thing. One last thing, I promise. The prince, as part of his role of worship, gets to dine symbolically in the presence of God while sitting in the east gate of this visionary temple. This is symbolic of the covenant that God has with his people, where the prince can dine with God facing the altar and the most holy place. But thanks to Jesus, we are in a better spot than even those princes could hope to be. We can all participate in this meal between God and his people. Because at his death, at Jesus' death, the curtain of Herod's temple that separated the inner court from the most holy place was torn in two, removing the separation between God and his people. Because Jesus fulfilled every single law and commandment in this sacrificial system. Jesus has provided us with ultimate restoration with our covenant with God. Jesus has given himself as the ultimate tribute payment to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus has given us this sacrament as an opportunity for us to dine with God. And Jesus has purified us with his blood so that we may dwell with God in our midst through the Holy Spirit. My friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your one and only King, this table is for you. We can dine with our God because we have been purified by the blood of our great high priest. Amen. As we prepare to come to this table, let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. God, we thank you that through Jesus, all of these laws, all of these sacrifices, they have all been fulfilled, that we can come into your presence as forgiven people, as forgiven sinners, knowing that we're still going to sin, that we're still going to mess up, but that we can still come to you and receive this special means of grace from your table. Oh Lord, as we prepare to dine with you, may you make your presence known to us, O Holy Spirit. May this bread and grape juice become symbolically your body and blood, O Christ, that we may share this meal together with you, with our brothers and sisters here, that we may be one with you as you have called us to be. O Lord, bless our worship through this sacrament. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our one true King. Amen. My friends, as we leave this place, may we leave here as people who not only have been in the midst of God during this service, but who are always dwelling in the midst of God, thanks to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. May we go out into this broken world to share God's good news with the world. May we bless everyone that we come into contact with as we have been blessed, as we have been covered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.